All right, well, we are continuing today with our introduction to the civil laws of Moses. I imagine after next Sunday we will be done. Like I said, we're not going to do a super hardcore thing. It should be about four sermons in total. Last week we looked more in depth at the two kingdoms of Christ. We considered on the one hand, the similarities and the overlap between the two kingdoms. They aren't entirely separated from one another. Their citizens overlap to some degree. Furthermore, their laws, insofar as all kingdoms are called to uphold the moral law of God, their laws overlap as well to some degree. As an example of this, we considered last week that if a church member were to be caught stealing something, they would have to give account both to the church and to the state, because they are a citizen of both kingdoms. On the other hand, we also noticed some very significant and important differences between the two kingdoms. Christ is the king of both, and yet he rules over them in radically, radically different ways. To the church, he is their redeemer king. He defeated the enemies of the church, which are sin, Satan, death, and the world. To the common kingdoms of the world, Christ rules not as redeemer, but as creator and judge. And he has authorized his servants in the common kingdom to use the sword in particular as they enforce his laws. Furthermore, we explored even further what it means to be a citizen of both of these kingdoms. We saw that it takes a great deal of wisdom to avoid two extremes, really. On the one hand, we need to avoid despair and disengagement from the world. Just because the world is super, super messed up, and just because this world is not our final home, does not give us permission to simply abandon it and watch it go to hell in a handbasket, as the saying goes. Nor, I would say, just because God might be bringing judgment on this nation or any other nation, does that simply say, okay, well, we can step back, right? That might be true in God's providence, but you can't say that's particularly revealed to you, right? Furthermore, this is a way in which we love our neighbors. It's really a way in which we love God, right? And if we do so, seek to engage in the world and to have an influence in there, we can see the welfare, our own welfare, and the welfare of our nation. Recall how Jeremiah, in his letter, says to the exiles, although they will only be there for 70 years, and although it's a very, very wicked place, it's Babylon, it's not godly, he says, seek the welfare of your city. Why? Because in its welfare, you will find your own. And so do not be surprised, Christian, if things go bad in your nation and they maybe start to turn against your family and your church when you have just walked away from the table and said, well, I'm just really not going to get involved in any of this. Don't be surprised. Doesn't mean God will make your influence great, but also don't be surprised if you don't see any welfare when you disengage. On the other hand, we saw that we must also avoid placing our ultimate hope in restoring this world, and that no matter how hard we try, we will never bring about the heavens and the earth here in America on our own. Just as the Jews could never ultimately turn Babylon into Judah, we shall never establish this on our own. That will only come as heaven comes down to earth with Christ when he returns. Furthermore, although we must engage in the world, and we can even do this with enthusiasm and zeal, still our ultimate zeal is to be in the spreading of the gospel and the growth of the redemptive kingdom. Well, today what we are finally going to do is look at the Mosaic civil laws themselves. I asked 2 weeks ago, okay, if this is true, God's magisterial laws are to be the standard for ministerial laws of all nations. How do we know what this magisterial law is? And as I said, partly the Mosaic civil laws and partly natural law. And if you're wondering what natural law is still, I promise we're going to get there next week. I know that's like mysterious. If you lived 300 years ago, you've been like, oh yeah, natural law, right? But after the Enlightenment, Everyone's like, what are you talking about? We will get there. So we're going to examine part of that source of the magisterial law, which is the Mosaic civil laws. We're not going to do it in great detail yet. We'll do that as we go through it. We're going to do it broadly speaking. And we need to consider, how do we go about this then? If the laws of Moses can be a source of the laws that nations are to use, how do you do that? Because clearly there are some laws which have been abrogated, right? We no longer keep dietary laws and things like that. Furthermore, there is some 3,000 years between us and them, and our cultures and technology are vastly different in many ways. How do we account for that? On the other hand, clearly we still are called to keep the Ten Commandments, right? The moral law of God, that's not cultural, that's perpetual and everlasting. So we can't just throw away the whole law, and yet there are things in the law that we are not to perpetuate. So how can we utilize the Mosaic civil law as a source and a guide that governs all nations? That will be our task to answer today to some degree. Now, you may be aware of this, and you may be... oh, man, I'm starting to lose it. Let me drink some water. I'm only on page 2. This is not good. If you have a cough drop or a lozenge, just let me know. I'm being serious. Now, you may not be aware of this, but there is a debate about this in the Reformed world. And at the risk of oversimplifying a very complicated debate, I would say there are more or less two sides, or maybe we could say polar opposites, right? There's a lot of people in between, and again, I'm oversimplifying, but more or less two sides. Now, it's not my purpose today to really... Ricola. Who has money for that? It's your CVS brand, man. All right. Must be good to be a traveling nurse, I guess, anyway. Or to be married to one, at least. I don't know. Now, it's not my intention at all to really dive... I already got one. Thank you. Okay, thank you. Sorry. It's not my intention to dive down into the minutiae of the debate, and I don't want to get bogged down into doing that, but I will still interact with both sides, because while I'm definitely on one side of this for sure, I still think there are very valid critiques from both sides to one another, and I think that while we still might disagree at the end of the day, and even disagree in significant ways, there is really probably a lot more we have in common than we have separately. I find in this debate, there's a lot of talking past one another on both sides, even on my own. There's a lot of being embattled and being in an echo chamber, not reading your opponents, dealing with caricatures, and just disregarding one another. And when you do that, you can't learn anything. Really. And so I think we have a lot more agreement. And in many ways, we have very similar goals as Reformed people. Some of them are identical. And we may find ways we can work together than tend to just totally break off from one another. Now, loosely speaking, we could say that on the one side, you have what we could call, maybe on one far end, okay? We have the historic Reformed two kingdoms position. Okay, no, not everyone is there. Some guys are like, well, I'm not here, but I'm not with you. Okay, whatever. The historic Reformed two kingdoms position. Now, when I say historic Reformed, I don't mean that as a jab, as sometimes gets used. Sometimes that'll happen with Baptists, like, well, Baptists aren't Reformed. You're like, okay, I guess you won. You're right, right? I don't mean it like that. I do actually mean that it's not historically Reformed, and that is easy to substantiate from quotes, okay? Historically, the Reformed have held to the two kingdoms model and have had an emphasis on natural law as well. Now, the two kingdoms understanding of the Mosaic civil laws, which I would say is the position of our confession of faith, understands the Mosaic civil laws within the larger discussion of the threefold division of the law. Now, if you recall, this threefold division is a helpful way not of categorizing little laws into you go in this box and you go in this box and you go in this box. It's not for doing that. But it's a helpful way to recognize that there are several things operating in the Mosaic Law. And sometimes they're all operating at once, but they don't always do that. Okay? Let me explain what I mean by that. On the one hand, in the Mosaic Law, you have the moral law. And moral laws are binding forever. They do not change. Just as God does not change, these laws do not change. They were not created with the laws of Moses. They are repeated in the laws of Moses. Okay, so before Moses came along, murder was still wrong, because that's part of the eternal, unchanging moral law of God. It's reaffirmed, but it's also true outside of Moses as well. Furthermore, we distinguish between the moral law and the civil law, because on the one hand, if you broke the sixth commandment, if you murdered someone, you broke the moral law, because that's the sixth commandment, but there's also civil punishments that deal with that as well, right? Whoever sheds blood, his blood shall be shed. On the other hand, not all moral laws are enforced by civil laws, okay? So covetousness, the 10th commandment, that's part of the unchanging moral law. No one's getting kicked out of the land of Israel for covetousness, or else they would all be, right? So that doesn't mean it's not part of the moral law. It's just not enforced in the civil laws. It's not enforced by the state, okay? Lastly, we also see ceremonial laws, such as dietary laws, the distinction between clean and unclean, different animal sacrifices, etc. These are ceremonial and typological. They point forward to Christ, his sacrifice, his priesthood. And they also teach us about the holiness of God and his utter disdain for sin. These were enforced by the civil law as well, though they were not laws before they were established in Moses. They are not eternally binding. They're no longer binding because they've been removed. But at the time, they were enforced by the civil law, just as moral laws were. Furthermore, we also have to say, this is a very important distinction, that just because a law is ceremonial, that does not mean it's amoral entirely. If you break a ceremonial law, you are also breaking the moral law of God as well. How? Well, consider Adam in the garden. The law to not eat of the fruit was really more of a ceremonial nature. It's typological. Even our confession says that to some degree. There was not something magical about the tree. It was part of God's really picture of eternal life. Okay? Before God gave the command, Adam could have hypothetically eaten of that tree and not sinned. And yet, God having given the command to not eat it, it could not be disobeyed without breaking the moral law of God, because God is the one who gave the command. And unless he repeals it, you are breaking a commandment of God, and so you are sinning. When we speak of the sin of Adam, on the one hand, we acknowledge that there was a ceremonial aspect in eating of the tree, and yet more fundamentally, we say that Adam's sin was the first commandment, breaking it, trying to become like God, right? He would not have broken the ceremonial had he not first broken the moral law as well. So just because we talk about ceremonial doesn't mean you can break a ceremonial law without also breaking the moral law, okay? And so this threefold division, maybe distinction is a better term, is not necessarily a way of saying this law goes here and this one's only moral, even though that's true. Sometimes you'll see a law in which it's moral, ceremonial, and civil all rolled into one. But you're acknowledging that there's kind of three different things operative in the Mosaic Law, okay? Now, with this understanding of the threefold division of the law, the Reformed have acknowledged that on the one hand, the civil laws of Moses were abrogated and have expired along with the nation of Israel and the Mosaic Covenant. And so our confession of faith says in chapter 19 on God's law, paragraph 4, to them, Israel, also God gave sundry judicial or civil laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. Now, the institution there is the nation of Israel. You can go to the modern-day nation of Israel, but that's not the old nation ruled under the Davidic king. That's a modern state, right? Old Israel has passed away, and also the Mosaic covenant has been fulfilled and abrogated. So that institution is gone, and so in that sense, we are no longer bound to keep the Mosaic civil laws. However, this does not mean they are entirely done away with. The confession continues, their general equity only being of moral use. The general equity of the civil laws only is of moral use for today. What is general equity? Simply put, general equity refers to the moral principle within a law. And so while the civil laws of Moses themselves are expired, yet the moral principles which guided them never expire and are still applicable today. Okay? So a classic example of this is Deuteronomy 22:8. You don't have to turn there. Later we'll turn to passages. But just Deuteronomy 22:8. It says, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Now, a parapet, we don't really use that. It's like a waist-high wall or so that you put, that acts kind of as a guardrail around a roof, which is like an open balcony roof, okay? So they're saying if you build a house, you have to have a parapet on the roof. Now, here in the West, especially in Texas, we don't really have open roofs like that. Our roofs are all dented in from hail, and who would ever want to go on their roof anyway in Texas? Like, that's where the sun is the worst, right? In the ancient Near East, the roof was a living space. And especially in maybe in the hot summer at night, you would sleep on the roof. They don't have air conditioning because up there is where the breeze is. And so it would be a much cooler place to live, and potentially someone could fall off then. A small child might walk to the edge unknowingly. Someone might be asleep and roll over, fall off the edge. And so the law says you are to put a parapet around the edge of your roof that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Well, because the laws of Moses are expired, we don't have to build houses with roofs and parapets and things like that, right? So we don't have to strictly keep that law. And yet the general equity or the moral principle within this law still applies, namely that if you build a house, it should be a safe house. There should not be wiring hanging down openly. You should not let, like, construction workers should not be like, oh, look at that horrible mold. All right, let's put up the sheetrock, right, and just keep going. No, if you do things like that, you will be held accountable. And so then we would say for us, what this teaches us today is that nations should have some kind of building standards or a building code, or people should at least be held responsible if they make an unsafe house. That's the general equity, and that's how that works. Also, this is why natural law is helpful. As we'll see next week, the general equity of civil laws is really just the way in which the civil laws of Moses overlap with natural law. So natural law is a helpful test case for interpreting the Mosaic civil laws, which is entirely for next week, and it's okay if you have no idea what I'm talking about there. We'll get there. Now, that is one side of the debate, okay? We could say the historic two kingdoms side. On the other side, and let me just say, the other side, I don't really think would reject what I just said, okay? A lot of them would still agree that there's kind of a threefold division. They would agree with general equity. There's differences, as we'll see, but they wouldn't totally throw that out. On the other side, though, is what we might call theonomy, or in some cases it's referred to as Christian Reconstructionism. They're not entirely the same thing, but I will use the term theonomy as kind of like the polar opposite in some ways. Now, simply put, from my reading of theonomists and my understanding, they understand the Mosaic civil laws as perpetually binding as we do, but in a much stricter sense, a much stricter sense. In many ways, the civil laws of Moses are due to be applied to all nations as they were in Israel, okay? And also, there's really a rejection of natural law here, which we'll see next week is a there's reasons for that. Now, to be fair to theonomists, this does not mean that they would believe you have to build houses with roofs and parapets on them. They do not employ a wooden literalism, okay? Nor do they argue that ceremonial laws are binding either. Nor would they say that things that account for differences to some degree in technology and culture, that we have to go back to 3,000 years ago. That's a caricature that sometimes theonomists are accused of, but that's not really what they hold to. Nevertheless, the laws of Moses and the punishments, this is an important sticking point, the punishments as well given are still binding for today, even for America. They would argue they should be. Greg Bahnsen, who was one of the, I think of him as like one of the foremost thinkers of theonomy in a lot of ways, he said this: we should presume that Old Testament standing laws continue to be morally binding in the New Testament unless they are rescinded or modified by further revelation. Okay, listen to what he's saying there. Let me say it again. We should presume that Old Testament standing laws continue to be morally binding in the New Testament unless they are rescinded or modified by further revelation. So if you were to ask a theonomist, well, then why don't we keep the ceremonial laws? Well, they would say because those all pointed to Christ, but now clearly in the coming of the new covenant, there's further revelation, right? Christ is the fullest revelation, and so those have been done away with and put aside. Nevertheless, there is still a very strict employment of the civil laws themselves, such that they would really say you should not add or take away from things that were in the Mosaic civil laws. Again, this is not to say you don't apply the principles of the law in a different way today, but rather it's to say this: the civil laws of Moses are an ancient application of God's perfect magisterial law for all nations. Think about it that way. The civil laws of Moses are an ancient application of God's perfect magisterial law for all nations. Okay? And the argument for this, too, is very much grounded on the immutability of God, that he never changes, and so therefore morality doesn't change, and the Mosaic Law is seen, therefore, as kind of the pristine example and standard for all nations, okay? This is indeed the term, where it comes from, the term theonomy. Theonomy comes from theos, meaning God, nomos, meaning law. So this is God's law for all nations, okay? Now, there are differences of opinion, just like there are differences of opinion within the Two Kingdoms camp as well. But broadly speaking, I would say that's a fair assessment of theonomy. And those are, broadly speaking, the two sides, more or less. The historic Reformed Two Kingdoms, which uses Moses, but also natural law. And then we would say maybe theonomy is kind of the extreme end of the other side. Now, having said all that, what I want to do now is move forward and raise what I think are legitimate criticisms of both sides towards one another. And hopefully that will give us a deeper understanding of these things as we work through the complexities of it. And also, it's good to take criticism on your own side where criticism is needed. And I do think there are some people, there are some views of Two Kingdoms natural law theory that need to be criticized, quite frankly. Well, let's look at these criticisms, and because I'm giving the criticisms, I'll start with my own side first. It's always best to criticize yourself before you criticize others. So, on the Two Kingdoms natural law side of things, I would say this. I want to say to my own side, on the one hand, we ought to commend theonomy for its stress on the unchanging moral nature of God, and also their courage to apply the civil law, even though that would be considered very crazy by the modern world in a lot of ways. The modern world would look at that like you're the Taliban, okay? And I've read, I don't mean to call Theonomus that, but that's how the modern world thinks of that, okay? However, if Theonomy is right, I would hope we would all have the same courage to stand up for righteousness and the law of God. And so in this sense, I think that is commendable and even to be emulated. Here I fear that there are those within my own camp who reject theonomy in a sort of knee-jerk reaction because it is simply totally different from what they are used to as moderns or postmoderns, okay? And here I remind you again what I said at the very beginning, that you and I are totally steeped in, we eat, sleep, dream Enlightenment humanism, and we have been for the past 300 years. And so there's ways that we don't even recognize that. And we need to realize we may be out of step with natural law as well. Okay? So I say this because I know some guys who critique theonomy and they say, well, I hold in natural law. I'm a Two Kingdoms guy. If you ask them what that means, that looks conveniently like America, maybe in the 1950s before abortion and gay marriage came. If you want to go any further than that, they're like, hey, hold on, we're not theonomists here. I'm not saying we're theonomists, but natural law might point you farther than that, okay? The problem with that kind of thinking is the West has been slowly rejecting natural law for the last 300 years now, and you can't just go back to 1950s America and think, we have recovered natural law. That's not necessarily the case. Some of you know Philip Ross. I've mentioned him before. He wrote a really good book on the threefold division of the law. He seems to be confessionally reformed. I don't know if he's a Baptist, but he's definitely seems to be confessional. He seems to hold to a historic reformed understanding of the law. He's not a theonomist. He wrote an article some years ago. It's really good, and I commend you. I think we should all read it. It's called Reformed Theology and Theonomy, Some Comparisons. Now, he basically comes down on the historic confessional side. He says at the very end, first, the theonomic claim to be standing in the Reformed tradition is false. It has been demonstrated that theonomists differ from Reformed theologians in many areas. Indeed, Calvin would have considered their views perilous and seditious. And those are quotes. Theonomy was not called theonomy in Calvin's day, but people were holding to what was essentially that, and Calvin was like, that's perilous and seditious. So he's not a theonomist. Philip Ross is not a theonomist. Furthermore, I would say, even the Reformed guys, the historic Reformed guys, who come perhaps the closest in approaching theonomy, for example, we could look at the New England Puritans. For example, the colony of Massachusetts. One of the pastors, it was either John Norton or John Cotton, they were asked by the magistrates to come up and draft a code of civil laws. They wrote it, and it's called Moses's Judicials, Mosaic Civil Laws, and they quote the Mosaic Civil Law, and it's very heavily based on Moses. However, I have read a fair amount of the New England Puritans on a whole lot of things, and I can tell you, those guys thoroughly believe in natural law as well. So even those in the Reform camp who have come the closest, perhaps, to what might be theonomy, and sometimes I think theonomists will be like, see, the Puritans did it. Well, not quite. They still don't quite go, I would say, where theonomy goes in that sense. However, listen to what Philip Ross says. He's not a theonomist. It's very interesting, and he gives some stinging, biting critiques, and I think we would do well to take all of these. He says this, another feature of the debate is that while Reformed theologians have often been successful in disproving certain tenets of theonomy, they have failed to show how their own framework works in practice. And then he quotes a book called Theonomy, a Reformed Critique, Being an Example. Okay? So he's basically saying, like, yeah, you guys are right, and you've disproved theonomy in some ways, but you're also just critiquing. You don't offer a helpful alternative to theonomy in many ways. You're just saying, no, we don't believe that. That's wrong. I think the reason for this, personally, we'll get into this more, is there's a lot of guys who aren't theonomists, but they're presuppositional, and they reject natural law. And so all they can really do is critique. They approach theonomy in many ways, or the laws of Moses, as minimalists, okay? Think about it this way. If we want to say theonomists are like maximalists, the other group is minimalists. They're the opposite extreme. Think of what Greg Bahnsen said. He said, you are to presume the laws of Moses are all applicable unless they are explicitly abrogated. Well, the other camp does almost the exact opposite thing. They would say, you assume that the civil laws are not applicable unless they can be explicitly demonstrated from Scripture that they are. The problem with that is then you can't really learn anything from the Mosaic civil laws. You kind of don't even need it. It only helps insofar as it confirms what is outside. And so in that sense, those minimalists are just, they're just critiquing. They're not offering a helpful alternative and a way forward. And I would also say this is even true of those who do hold to natural law. And this is something that has to be recovered by Two Kingdoms natural law people. Because ever since the Enlightenment, we kind of just gave up on studying natural law too. And so a lot of people can only critique theonomy but not offer a viable alternative. And this is something that needs to be recovered, all right? But Ross is not done. He's not done, all right? This is the most stinging critique. The only recent Reformed work which has given proper consideration to the practical outworking of the Mosaic civil laws is Vern Poitras's The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses. Now, I've mentioned that book, and I like it. I think his methodology is really good. I think he offers a constructive way forward he's still on my side of things. I appreciate him. But Ross says Poitras is kind of the only one who's a non-theonomist who's really doing any thinking in this area. And then he says this, and this is the stinging critique. Perhaps the reason why Reformed writers are so hesitant at this point is that they are afraid of the conclusions that might be reached. Think about that. Perhaps the reason why Reformed writers are so hesitant at this point is that they are afraid of conclusions that might be reached. What he's saying is that non-theonomists might be afraid that if they do a serious, rigorous study of the law, they might find themselves potentially agreeing with theonomists in ways that make them very uncomfortable because they're postmoderns, okay? I would agree with that. I think that's very true, and I don't think we can deny that any more than to say, no, we're not affected by postmodernism or anything like that. I would say natural law can't help them out of that jam because if they did a thorough study of natural law as well, they would also probably be afraid of some of the conclusions that might be reached as well. And that's where I said, we need to be willing to go where the law of God goes. You don't have to be a theonomist to do that, but on the other hand, you have to really check your own presuppositions at the door and realize we've been living past the Enlightenment for 300 years, and things that we might think are right, they might be wrong. And just because you don't hold the theonomy doesn't mean you get out of that. And notice, Ross is not a theonomist. He's critiquing his own side here, okay? So I would say we must be willing to go where the law of God leads. And that may challenge some of our preconceived notions of what kinds of laws nations should have. It may mean that the world might think you're crazy, but guess what? They already think you're crazy anyway. And who cares if the people who think a man can give birth to a child, if they think you're crazy? Are you particularly concerned about their opinion in that regard? I don't think you should be, and right? We don't hate them or anything, but the world's ridicule should mean very little to us if we are standing on the law of God. And that is where we need to challenge ourselves, okay? I think that's a valid critique that theonomists will give to our side at times. Now, as far as theonomy goes, my critique of it will consist of challenging fundamental tenets of theonomy, particularly that God's purpose in giving the civil law is a blueprint for all nations. I think that's part of it, but there's a lot more discontinuity going on there that needs to be acknowledged, okay? Now, there are several reasons for this. First, the nation of Israel, although in one sense it is a nation like any other nation, okay, they have a king, they make war on other nations, they have international relations with other nations, they would send ambassadors, so they're a nation, okay? Nevertheless, the nation of Israel as a whole is a type of the church. There's typology on the whole nation. This is where I would commend to you the writings of Meredith Klein. Now, Meredith's not a woman. He just has a woman's name, because back then you could be called Meredith, and it was a man's name. Meredith Klein, I would say one of the strengths of Vern Poitras' book is that he incorporates the work of Klein and synthesizes it with theonomy in a certain sense. And he even says, look, I appreciate my theonomist friends, but I'm still more of a Kleinian than I'm not. It's kind of interesting. He says that in a footnote. Who was Meredith Klein? Meredith Klein was in the OPC, I believe, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Westminster, Philadelphia professor, and he was kind of like the non-theonomist counterpart of Greg Bahnsen. And in many ways, they got into some big, kind of nasty arguments with each other in publications, in like journals and stuff. And I'm very Kleinian. You may have not known that was a term before you came today. I'm very Kleinian. But I think Meredith Klein was very unbrotherly towards Bahnsen, and he did so in print. And some of the effect of that is that ever since then, theonomists and Kleinians have just been like, and we just kind of yell at each other now in some ways. And that kind of goes back to those two guys in some ways, very dismissive of one another. However, Klein is very, very helpful here. I would say this about Klein, though. He's kind of a madman. If you read, I read a lot of Klein in seminary. When you first read him, you're like, is this man talking about the Bible? Like, he has such deep insights. You know how some people are really bright, but they can't always communicate and bring it down to your level, their brightness? That's Meredith Klein. So he'll just make a term. He was famously known for hyphenating things. He would be like, and so we see in the spirit glory archetype. And you're like, that's one thing? Like, okay, the glory cloud spirit archetype. You're like, all right, I have no idea what you're talking about anymore. So Klein is hard to work through, okay? But he also has tremendous insights into Scripture. He's really good, Old Testament professor, really good here. I would commend his writings to you. His basic argument was that since Israel as a whole, including its civil government, is a type of the church, this means that in some ways its laws are going to be stricter than other nations' laws, or even than what should be required of America, because Israel, unlike other nations, was holy unto the Lord. Okay? On the one hand, this means that while a certain crime might still be considered a crime outside of Israel, yet it might mean that because Israel is holy unto the Lord, it is punished more severely, potentially. There are examples we will look at right now of how typological holiness can affect civil punishments. So, for example, turn with me to Deuteronomy 22, verses 21. Oh, actually, wait, don't turn with me there. I didn't quote it, so I don't need that. It's okay. We'll read later. Deuteronomy 22, verses 21, it says this. If an Israelite woman is found guilty of prostituting herself, she is to be put to death by stoning. Okay? However, in Leviticus 21, 9, we're told that if she is the daughter of a priest and she prostitutes herself, she is to be put to death by fire. More severe, right? Why? Because a priest is particularly holy in Israel, Right? All of Israel is considered holy unto the Lord, but especially the priests. And so her sin, in light of that holiness, is especially heinous. And so the civil punishment is even more severe. Now, this is true of Israel as a whole in some sense, because all of Israel is holy unto the Lord. Think about it this way. As we think about our own situation as the church, we acknowledge that there are some laws that are, although they are a part of the moral law of God, they should not be punished civilly, right? Some things in the moral law should not be punished by the civil government. For example, unforgiveness. Let's say someone in the church were to be unforgiving of one brother, says something to another guy here, hurts their feelings. They are in unforgiveness, and they are not repenting, right? And they are just continuing, and we're saying you shouldn't do this, right? They're continuing in unforgiveness. Is that grounds for church discipline if they are unrepentant? Yeah, I would say so, right? If they're continuing in it, it's causing division in the church. Should you call the police on that person? It actually might be kind of funny if you did, just to see what would happen. We have a man here. I need you to send a unit down to Grace Church. We have a man committing unforgiveness. We need you to take him in. They'd be like, we're going to arrest you for wasting our time, right? No. Now, is unforgiveness to break the moral law of God? Absolutely, right? It's a failure to love your brother, which is the second greatest commandment, the moral law of God. But it has not been given to the civil state to enforce that with the sword, okay? But why then do we excommunicate people for unforgiveness? If something is not bad enough to be arrested, why would we discipline them as a church? Because the church is holy unto the Lord. And things that might be tolerated in the world are not to be tolerated in the church, because we are in covenant with the holy God. Now, could this not also be true? And I think it is. That since Israel is holy unto the Lord in a way that other nations are not, that there were some things in Israel that were punished more severely than they might be elsewhere. Absolutely. Israel's holy to the Lord. Could it be that there are some laws that should not even be punished outside of Israel, but they were punished in Israel, or outside of, but they were in Israel? Absolutely. And I would say, to see this, Meredith Klein is very good, but David Van Drunen is very helpful, and he has done a lot of work to demonstrate from the Noahic Covenant, right? Remember the Noahic Covenant? That's like the Great Commission for nations. This is how we see God instituting civil government. He points out there are no commandments for worship. Worship is not instituted in the Noahic Covenant. God regulates murder, so he applies the second table of the law, but there's no enforcement given to enforce the first table of the law. Does that mean that if you break the first table of the law, that you're not breaking the moral law of God? No. It simply means it has not been given to the state to enforce that. He shows, for example, that although with the covenant of works, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant, we see the re-stipulation of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not instituted. Sabbath worship is not instituted in the Noahic covenant like in the other covenants. Why? Because it's not a covenant about worship. It protects human life and gives stability to human government, right? So it enforces and punishes murder in the second table of the law, but it has not been given to the civil government outside of Israel to punish and enforce the first table of the law. And so then, because Israel is holy to the Lord, there might be some laws that are punished more severely in it, or some laws which might be punished, but they should not be punished as severely or at all outside of Israel. Now, you have to be careful with that. And here again is kind of a critique of my own side. Some Two Kingdoms guys kind of use that as a get-out-of-free-jail card. Whenever there's a law that makes them uncomfortable, they're kind of like, well, hey, we're not theonomists. Israel's a type, right? Read Meredith Klein. I'm like, I have read Meredith Klein. But Meredith Klein also says Israel's laws are a type of holiness in their entirety. That means even in the laws that transfer and carry over. So you can't just point to typology and say, well, we don't have to, this gets us out of that. That doesn't get you out of anything necessarily. You have to do the hard work of studying the law in its own context and then comparing it with natural law. Okay? Now, let me demonstrate this a little bit further, and hopefully this will clarify some of this stuff. Okay? On the one hand, if two kingdoms guys can over-typologize Israel, everything's a type, so we can't transfer anything out of that. And I like to refer to that as a vague appeal to typology. Well, it's just typology, so therefore I win. I don't have to enforce this law. That's a vague appeal to typology. On the other hand, Theonomists under-typologize Israel, okay? For example, if you were to say to a Theonomist, you are merging church and state by recreating Israel today, they do not agree with that critique. They would say, no, I'm not. Their argument is that even in Israel, there was a separation of church and state to some degree. For example, the king deals largely with affairs of the state, right? The king leads the army in battle, which is, that's a function, like the army, the military, that's a function of the state. He is supposed to enforce just laws, that's a function of the state. The priests are the ones who are in charge of worship. And actually, priests really are not to mess with kingly things, and kings are not to mess with priestly things. And actually, there's is it Hezekiah? One of the kings tries to offer incense as a priest, and God gives him leprosy for a moment because he's getting into priestly affairs, okay? And so a theonomist would say, no, I do believe in church and state in a division, but at the same time, that was in Israel, so I can recreate Israel, and you can't accuse me of merging church and state, okay? Now, I would say that's wrong in two ways. First, both kings and priests and prophets typified Christ, who is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king of the true Israel, which is the church. In many ways, we as Christians are prophets in the sense that we proclaim the word of God. We are priests, holy to the Lord, even now in the temple of the Lord, right? We are kings ruling and reigning with Christ. And so even the civil government and the kingship in Israel was part of the rich typology of king, Levites, and prophets, which all point to Christ, okay? So just because the Levites are the only ones leading worship, that doesn't mean that they alone are typology, okay? It's all typology as well. Second, this is really important. Although there are separate functions of church and state in Israel, yet church and state are coextensive with one another. They are coextensive. They entirely overlap in Israel. To be a covenantal worshiping member of Israel was also to be a citizen of the nation as well. The Levites led worship, but all Israelites were worshipers, and therefore they were all a type of the church. I would say that can never be reproduced outside of Israel, especially if you're a Baptist. Unless you're like an old-school covenanter, Presbyterian, you can't do that either. Why? Because in Israel, you receive the sign of the covenant in order to become a true worshiper in covenant, but when you receive the sign of the covenant, you're incorporated into the nation as well. We should not give the sign of the covenant, baptism, to people who are members of the nation of America, nor should receiving the sign of the covenant make you and incorporate you into America. If you agree to that, you're no longer a Baptist, right? They were the children of the flesh. We are the children of the Spirit, okay? For example, we see this with the Old Testament distinction between a foreigner and a sojourner. Foreigner and a sojourner. Those terms are sometimes used interchangeably, but they're also different. Turn with me now to Exodus 12, 43 through 49. Exodus 12, 43 through 49. This is back at the institution of the Passover, and God is giving instructions. It says in verse 43, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it.'" Now, the term for foreigner there is nechad. Elsewhere, there are the nochrim. It generally means people who lived among the Israelites, but who were not Israelites themselves. And so they cannot eat of the Passover because Passover is a covenantal meal. So maybe they're the neighbors of the Israelites, but they're not in the covenant, so they can't eat of the meal. Okay? It continues, "But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him." Okay. Well, why can a slave eat of it if they're not an Israelite? Right? Because slaves were seen as part of the household. So they also receive the sign of the covenant. They're treated as part of the household is, just as a child born into that household. For example, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read Genesis 17, 11 through 13. When God establishes the Abrahamic covenant, he says, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." So slaves are also considered part of the ancient household along with children. So they're also part of Israel, and therefore they can be circumcised and receive of Passover. Listen, now it continues on. "No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it." Why? Because they're hired workers. They're not slaves, and so therefore they're not considered part of the household. Therefore, they're not in the covenant. So just because you have a hired worker, if he lives with you, if he's not the slave, he's not in covenant, he cannot eat of the Passover. But then look at verse 48. "If a stranger or a sojourner," the word is ger, "shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and eat it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." Now notice this. If a non-Israelite wants to join Israel and celebrate the Passover, they have to first enter into covenant. That's why they have to receive the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision, because Passover is a covenantal meal. It also says that once they do so, they are now seen as a native of the land. That means they are a citizen, along with ethnic Israelites, okay? And therefore, it says, "There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." That does not mean you have one law for the native and one for the sojourner. It means one for both. Because remember, the sojourner is as a native of the land. So if you join, once you join the covenant, all the laws of Moses now apply to you, even the ceremonial laws. Okay? Now, interestingly, there were many non-Israelites who joined Israel. In fact, we're told that when Israel went up out of Egypt, a mixed multitude went with them. These were probably other slaves in Egypt who said, I want to go with your God. They looked at the gods of the Egyptians and they're like, I'm okay. I think this God is a true God. I'll go with you, okay? Israel's history was full of people like this who would be called sojourners, but it's the idea of a foreigner who's been incorporated into Israel. For example, in the list of David's mighty men, his kind of like elite military entourage, several of them were foreigners. We read of Zelek the Ammonite from Ammon, Uriah the Hittite from the Hittite Empire, Ithma the Moabite from Moab. Those are all nations around Israel. And it becomes clear, especially in the case of Uriah the Hittite, that these are also worshipers of Yahweh. For example, when Uriah comes back, he says, I cannot sleep in my house while the ark of God is in a tent. He has respect for the ark of God because he's a worshiper of Yahweh. He's incorporated into the covenant. Interestingly, someone who maybe you didn't realize was of foreign descent was Caleb. Caleb, the mighty warrior. He is referred to again and again as Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. The Kenizzite. The Kenizzites were another of those people outside of the group, outside of Israel. And so Caleb's father was a foreigner who had joined Israel. And yet what's interesting is Caleb's family was incorporated into the tribe of Judah as well. In fact, when the people ask Moses to send 12 spies to spy out the land, it says Moses says, okay, this sounds like a good idea. I will choose 12 men, one from each tribe. For Judah, he chooses Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. So actually what we see later is Caleb becomes the head. He's the chief of the tribe of Judah, but he's a non-Israelite originally. He may be of mixed descent, or he could be of non-descent at all, but that's okay because he's entered into covenant and he is incorporated into the nation now, and therefore all the laws apply to him as well. All right? So for someone in Caleb's position, even the ceremonial laws apply to them. Turn with me to Leviticus 17:10. Leviticus 17:10. Says, if anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. You see this again and again, even when it's talking about ceremonial laws, it'll say, for anyone of the house of Israel, meaning an ethnic Israelite, or a sojourner, meaning an incorporated foreigner, the civil laws still apply to them. There was another class of people in Israel who were not citizens, but were foreigners who were allowed to live there. Many of them were refugees. They could have been foreign traders as well, or foreign ambassadors. They lived in Israel, but they were not in the covenant, and so they were not seen as full citizens. They were still protected by law, but they did not have to keep all the laws of Moses. For example, Deuteronomy 14:21. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns, and he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Now, a sojourner there should not be understood as someone like a Caleb, because remember, he says it's the same law for both of them. Once you join, the same law applies to you. This should be understood as foreigners who were not citizens but who were living in Israel. You could actually give them something that has died naturally, though that would be considered unclean for you. Why? They're not holy to the Lord. You are. You're in covenant. So all the laws of Moses do not apply to them, right? This also means you did not have to be a Yahweh worshiper to live in Israel. Hypothetically, you could be a pagan who lived there as a refugee. You couldn't revile the Lord, right? But you didn't necessarily have to be a Yahweh worshiper to live there. That was the exception was if you were already in the covenant, you had to be a Yahweh worshiper. And if you weren't, you would be kicked out of the land by death, right, for turning against the Lord. And so in Israel, church and state, yeah, there's a difference of function, but they're also coextensive with one another. And you cannot reproduce that now, nor should you, because we are the children of the Spirit and not the children of the flesh. And so there are some laws that we do not impose on others who are outside of the kingdom. Now, one last thought, and then we'll be done for the day. I know we're getting there. Your brains are probably getting pretty fried, but that's okay. I want to give you one last reason why we should not strictly adopt the Mosaic civil laws. And that is because while Israel was holy to the Lord, and so they were to be an example to the nations around them, Still, that holiness was a typological holiness, and so the holiness of the church is greater. This means that God allowed certain things in Israel that we should not allow in our nations today, okay? I do not think you should allow them. If we adopt theonomy, I'm sure my theonomist friends might disagree with me on this. I don't think you can be consistent and reject certain things that were in the Mosaic civil laws. A big one is polygamy, okay? Now, to be fair, I don't know any theonomists who advocate polygamy. So I'm not saying they advocate that. They don't, okay? There are crackpots online, but there's crackpots in every camp, okay? There's two kingdom crackpots online. Most people online are just crackpots in general. However, polygamy is nowhere forbidden in Israel. It's not endorsed, but it's also not forbidden. Now, I have read some theonomists who have argued that it was, but I am not convinced at all that it was. For example, some will say that it's forbidden in Leviticus 18:18. Leviticus 18:18 says, "And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness," which is a euphemism for sexual relations, "while her sister is still alive." Now, some take the word sister there almost like sister wives, like they're both married to the same man, so they're sisters. I think the most basic translation is actually a sister who you're related to, and the context itself is forbidding incest. So the previous verse says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, and you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity." So I would say that Leviticus 18:18 prohibits incestuous polygamy, but not polygamy per se. Others have pointed to Deuteronomy 17:16-17. We're told that if Israel one day chooses to choose a king, they may do so, but it says, "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." Some have said, see right there, the king of Israel, and he's the leader of the whole nation, he is not to have multiple wives. That is not what that's talking about. It's talking about excessive multiplication of wives. For example, it's not saying he could only have one horse. It's not saying he could only wear one piece of silver or one piece of gold. It was excess that was being forbidden. For example, with Solomon, we're told he had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots. We're told in 1 Kings 11, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and they turned his heart from the Lord. See how that's echoing back to Deuteronomy? It's saying this is excessive multiplication. But that passage doesn't really forbid polygamy per se. Others have pointed to Leviticus 21:13-14. I won't go over that. I just don't see how that actually forbids polygamy again. I'll notice that, but for time we'll move forward. Furthermore, there were laws in the Mosaic law that regulated polygamy, which implies it was permitted. Exodus 21:10, "If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights." Again, polygamy is regulated. It's not forbidden. Now, the theonomist may agree with me at this point and say, you're right. Polygamy was permitted in Israel, but I anticipate they would say something similar to what Greg Bahnsen said. "We should presume that Old Testament standing laws continue to be morally binding in the New Testament unless they are rescinded or modified by further revelation." And that's the argument I have heard from some theonomists. They will say, well, polygamy was allowed, but it was rescinded with further revelation in the New Testament. They will point to Matthew 19:3-6, which says, "And Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And so some will say, see, right there, Jesus, he shows he's forbidding polygamy. This is further revelation. The problem with that is not new revelation. Jesus quoted Genesis 2, which the Jews in Israel also had. The Jews knew that polygamy was sinful and not according to God's original design for marriage. They would have known it was largely invented by wicked men like Lamech. They would have known about Abraham and all the trouble he had with Hagar. They would have known about Jacob and all the trouble he had with his two wives. They would have known all of that. And polygamy would have been just as sinful, therefore, under the Mosaic covenant, though it was not civilly forbidden. Furthermore, when Jesus quotes Genesis 2, he's not saying, "I rescind polygamy." He's actually not rescinding anything. He's affirming Moses in the context by affirming divorce laws. So I don't think you can say, well, this is new revelation somehow. Some appeal to 1 Timothy 3:2, where Paul says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." Again, this is new revelation, but it's not. It has always been known that that is sinful, to have more than one wife, just as it has been known that an overseer should also be sober-minded and self-controlled. That's not new revelation, okay? Now here, if I can play devil's advocate against my theonomist friend, I imagine they would say, okay, God did permit it, but it has to do with the land and the promises and the line of Abraham and all that, okay? I would ask, where do you get that from the text? What verse typologically relates polygamy to Abraham? I would say that sounds a little bit like what the other side does as a vague appeal to typology. Well, this is typology, therefore it's not there, right? That's what the other camp does, which you're criticizing, so I don't think you should do that either. I think you can say polygamy is sin. I don't know that you have good grounds for saying we don't enforce it today. And to the person who says, well, it's typological, I would say to the contrary. It's not given for the promises. If anything, what we see is polygamy is a threat to the promises, right? It almost derails the promise of Isaac and things like that at certain times. So I don't see that as God using polygamy typologically. Now, I don't have a problem there, in my opinion. I don't have to adopt polygamy because I don't think the Mosaic civil laws are a 100% perfect one-to-one match with the moral law of God. I can say not only is polygamy sin, but it's also against natural law, and therefore we ought not to permit it in the United States. I think God allowed certain things in Israel because ethnic Israel was not Israel according to the Spirit. And yet, I'm also not so bound to Moses that I have to follow him in every respect, which I would say, personally, I think to be consistent, you would have to do so if you adopt theonomy. And so, in conclusion, we should not reject out of hand everything in Moses, okay? We should be open to the idea that there might be more in Moses that is righteous than is righteous in America. There might be things that perhaps make us uncomfortable today, potentially, right? Because we're postmodern. That doesn't mean they're necessarily wrong, nor does it mean you can reject it out of hand. On the other hand, we should also use other scripture and natural law as a good test case for applying this. And if you're wondering what natural law is and how we study that, that will be the topic for next week. All right? You made it. It's not that bad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace and mercy, Lord. We confess that many of these things are hard and difficult. We also confess that not only are these things hard and difficult, but we are also hard and difficult ourselves. We can be stubborn in some ways. We tend to surround ourselves with people who think like us. Would you give us the courage to be open to other ideas as well, while at the same time standing fast to the truth that you've given us? We thank you, Lord, and pray that you'd continue to help us to understand as we think through these things, to digest them. We ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen.